Some time ago in San Diego, California, there was a dumb criminal case and story. Two men were being tried for armed robbery, and there was an eyewitness on the stand who was offering testimony. The prosecutor began to ask the eyewitness blow-by-blow questions. He wanted to know if the witness was at the scene when the robbery took place, and the eyewitness said, "Yes, I was." Then the attorney asked the witness if the getaway car left at a high rate of speed, and the witness again said, "Yes." At this point, the DA asked the witness if he had seen the occupants, and he said, "Yes, I did. I saw them clearly." Feeling like he was on a roll, the prosecutor asked if the two men who were in the getaway car were in the courtroom on this occasion. At that point, the two men who were being charged with the crime raised their hands. A lot can be said about the word guilt. People hear or see things that make them feel guilty. And when we look at the scriptures, we have a lot of information in God's word about the subject of guilt. Well-known Bible characters have struggled with guilt. Today's lesson is designed to be a general introduction to the subject of guilt, and depending on how things go, we may explore this topic for a few weeks. This morning, I want to look at guilt from a variety of perspectives, and we begin with this thought. Guilt is something that involves the conscience. We start with Luke chapter 9, verse 7, as far as a passage to be read. We'll be citing most of the text today. The first three gospel accounts tell us about a ruler, Herod Antipas. Antipas, of course, was the ruler who had John the Baptist put to death. Though John was dead, Jesus and his disciples were still continuing to do a great deal of preaching and teaching, and Herod heard, just as others, about the reports. And what he was hearing was not about John the Baptist, but it was about the Lord's work. In Matthew's account, Matthew 14, verses 1 and 2, you might draw the conclusion, if you limited your study to that gospel, that Herod drew a conclusion about Jesus on his own. But Luke offers a special detail in Luke 9, verse 7 that kind of completes the point. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard all that was done, and he was very much perplexed, because it was said by some that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. Now a lot of people think that Herod Antipas came up with this conclusion on his own. But Luke tells us that some others were thinking and saying that John the Baptist had risen from the dead, and what others were thinking and saying influenced Herod's thinking. Mark also provides a helpful point in Mark 6, verse 20. Mark there records that Herod had feared John because John, he realized, was just and holy. So as Herod heard people talking about John, as the possibility was set forth, I guess, as far as John being raised from the dead, Herod was concerned. He was a man who was thinking about the fact that he had given the order to kill a man of God. In fact, in the Greek text of Mark chapter 6, there is a point which is emphatic, and you can see this in most English translations, but you might not pick up on it unless you were really looking for it. In Mark 6, verse 16, I believe it is, Mark 6, 16, that's the passage, Herod actually places the responsibility for John's death upon himself. He says, "Whom I beheaded." And it's like that "I" is in bold and underlined. Even though we do not believe he was the one who actually decapitated John, he's taking personal responsibility for it, indicating, of course, that Herod was someone who had pangs of guilt. God has given mankind the ability to feel guilty, and we see that in the life of this ruler. A lot of people that we see in life would like to deaden the feelings of guilt. People sometimes say, "Well, if only I could release this from my life, I think I'd feel better." If someone could make a pill that would somehow neutralize the feelings of guilt, they'd probably be wealthy instantly. Well, God did not give us a capacity for guilt so he could sit back and watch us suffer. It was not some kind of cruel joke from heaven. Like other parts of a well-designed body, guilt has a purpose. It is, by and large, designed to awaken the conscience and bring people to God. We cannot say what happened because of Herod's guilt. Neither can we comment on his eternal state, but we can say that he suffered from guilt. Another Bible character who suffered from guilt is presented in a slightly different light. As we continue to look at the life of the Lord, we know that Jesus continued to go through some things and was finally put to death. At Christ's death, there, of course, was the centurion. This man watched Jesus die. He had some part in Jesus' death, even if his part was a supervisory role. Jesus passed from this life, and the soldier drew a conclusion. In Matthew 27, verse 54, the Bible says, "He and those with him feared exceedingly." Then we read about this man, same verse. He said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Luke, in Luke 23, verse 47, puts the matter thusly. this was a righteous man. Now here is a man who's standing by, and he is expressing in one form or fashion of another guilt. Imagine, if you can, standing beside a person who is being put to death by lethal injection. Perhaps it's our responsibility to supervise the event. After the death has occurred, after the person has left this life, we get word or we draw a conclusion based upon some new information or evidence that the one who was just condemned was innocent. Chances are that in our minds there would be guilt, there would be remorse, there would be sorrow, regret would be in the heart. That's exactly what we see in the life of this centurion. He said this was the Son of God, this was a righteous man. And even if that man did not put the stakes in the Lord's hand, even if he was not handing over tools, he was still there as someone who had authority on this occasion. Guilt is a natural human response to certain situations, and the Bible recognizes this fact. Not only is guilt a natural emotional response, it affects people of all ranks and positions. As a preacher, I've had the chance to talk to more than one about guilt. People have told me over the years, and I'm not talking about the folks from here, but people in other parts of this country and in other nations have told me that they feel guilty about all kinds of things. I can tell you, and I think any preacher who's preached for a while would tell you the same thing, that young people have expressed feelings of guilt just as have those who are aged. Middle class people have feelings of guilt just as the poor do and those who are wealthy. I've heard guilt, as I said, expressed by people in this country and from other nations, and guilt covers a wide range of topics. In fact, just about anything that somehow involves a person, guilt can stem from that. We should expect this because of another passage that I want to read. This one comes from the first gospel, the book of Matthew, chapter 3. We want Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. When John the Baptist was still alive, prior, of course, to the time when he lost his life because of Herod, he was immersing people. Folks generally refer to John as John the Baptist. We could just as well call him John the Immerser or John the Dipper, because that's what the word actually means. Well, who was coming out to John's baptism? Who was John baptizing? Matthew tells us in verses 5 and 6 of the third chapter, "Then went out unto him Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about the Jordan." Verse 6 tells us they were baptized of him, that is John, in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, there were quite a few people in the city of Jerusalem in this day and time. But Matthew tells us not only did the people in Jerusalem go out to be baptized of John, there were people of Judea who came out too. Then Matthew tells us there were folks who were beyond the Jordan River and they came out to be baptized. Why would a large number of people from three different areas come out to see where John was and who he was? Well, if you think about this, it's of course the case, and we have this happen to us sometimes. We may go out to see something, to view something, and then we go home. But Matthew tells us that going to see John and what he was doing was more than a sightseeing trip. These people actually went out to be baptized. There is a statement of purpose. Matthew also tells us these people were confessing their sins. So you have people taking a trip, they were being immersed, and they were confessing their sins. All these actions imply that they were somehow troubled. Lots of people struggled with sin. And as you look at the Bible, you find that sin and guilt go hand in hand. There is a connection between these two things. And you have a lot of people who were dealing with sin and by implication affected by guilt. Guilt is a general problem for people, and it often perplexes the world. Even the best counselors in our day and time struggle with trying to help people overcome the effects of guilt. Well, God offers some help on this topic. It's free, and we find this assistance in His Word. One of the pointers that we find in the Scriptures is the fact that people who have guilt want help. They want release. Many times in the preaching and teaching that's done within the church, we appeal to the second chapter of Acts, the day of Pentecost. There were a lot of things going on that day, and one of the things that we see in Acts chapter 2 is guilt. Apostolic preaching told the crowd that Jesus was the Son of God. God sent His Son into the world to save the world, and the people rejected Him. The rejection, of course, was not a simple, "No, thank you, we're not interested." But the rejection was the worst kind of spurning. They not only said no, but they put the Lord to death, and it was in the worst possible way. As Peter continues to preach that information in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, we find a response. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. Here is a definite expression of guilt. People were charged with sin, and instead of brushing it off, instead of saying, we don't care, there was the pricking, there was the injury in the heart, in the mind, and they were saddled with guilt. There was the desire for release, and they said, what must we do? Acts 2:37 tells us that guilt, at least in the lives of some, can be like a pressure that continues to build and build. That pressure, that guilt, that feeling is not necessarily bad. In fact, and I've never heard it stated this way, but thinking through it, I believe that this is accurate. There is a member of the Godhead that specializes in guilt. And I'll let that sink in. There is a member of the Godhead that specializes in guilt. The Holy Spirit was sent in part to instigate guilt among mankind. See if you don't follow the logic with me. Jesus promised the apostles some special help in John chapter 16, and we're familiar with that. In John 16, verse 5, Jesus said, you're going to receive some help, but for that to occur, I need to leave. In John 16, verse 7, Jesus said, it is expedient that I go away. Christ then added, he said, if I do not leave, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, will not come. Jesus said, if I do leave, then the Holy Spirit will come to you. What was the Holy Spirit going to do? John 16, 8 is very specific. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would come to convict people. Now, several things can be associated with this convicting. First of all, if we're going to convict something of someone, there needs to be knowledge, there needs to be understanding, and the Holy Spirit, of course, was involved with that. He was the one who revealed the Word of God to people, so a proper knowledge of God could be had, and we see that on the day of Pentecost. But conviction by the Holy Spirit, John 16, verse 8, also contains the element of guilt. If you're going to convict someone, and we're not talking about the kind of conviction in a courtroom, you may convict a person of a crime and send him off to prison and he or she never feels guilty. But we're not talking about that kind of conviction. We're talking about the kind of conviction in John 16, which is demonstrated and illustrated in Acts chapter 2. Those people were convicted of sin, they felt the weight of sin, they felt the guilt and the burden of sin, and they cried out, what must we do? Jesus said there was to be a conviction about sin and righteousness and judgment. That's precisely what we see in the book of Acts when people felt the burden of sin. They turned and said, what must we do to become a child of God? Guilt is often a divine tool to help people feel the weight of sin and to see the need for righteousness. It is one of the ways that God brings people to the point where they're asking the question that we just mentioned, how can I get in a right relationship with God? It's also a tool that relates to some of the passages in the New Testament. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, the Bible says that godly sorrow works repentance to salvation. What's godly sorrow? Well, there is sorrow. People feel badly. There is guilt. There is regret. There is hurt. There is remorse. All of those things go together. Just like John chapter 16, there is more to godly sorrow than guilt, but guilt is certainly part of the package. Guilt may be regarded or seen as a tool to help identify problems that need to be fixed. It is often like a warning sign which says, pay attention to this and address the matter. As you look at the Bible, you find that some well-known Bible characters have suffered from guilt. Didn't Adam and Eve experience it? They certainly did. They committed the sin. God goes to chat with them, and where are they at? They're off hiding. How come? Because there is guilt. There is remorse. There is regret. There is a conviction of sin, and they don't want to see God. One of Satan's tools is don't worry about guilt. Ignore it. Go get therapy. But that's not God's solution. God's solution is fix, address the problem, own up to it, and have it addressed in the way that he specified. Joseph's brethren at a later time had to deal with guilt. They tried to get rid of their brother, but at a later time they met up with him, and you see guilt in that story. Israel, the nation, knew what guilt was like. You see that in times such as the golden calf incident. David faced guilt. Jonah faced guilt. Jesus met with a woman taken in adultery, and we see guilt in that particular account. Men came and said that here is a lady. She's guilty of a sin. Moses said, stone her. Jesus, what do you have to say? Well, in John chapter 8, Christ responded by saying, the person who is without sin, you throw the first rock. Well, did the woman live or did she die? If we're familiar with the account, we know that she lived. Why didn't the men in the crowd throw a rock? Why was not the woman put to death? The answer is they all saw sin. Each one of those men was able to have, to some degree or another, the feeling of guilt weigh in and upon them. Much of the New Testament was written by a man who was formerly named Saul. If you read the letters that he wrote, you see guilt coming through in his life. Surely the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16 felt guilty about putting Paul and Silas. The Bible says he threw them into the inner prison. If there was an inner prison, that implies that there must have been an outer prison. He puts those men in stocks. He's not offering medical care based upon the account that we have. But after he becomes a Christian, the Bible says he brought them out. They were no longer in the stocks. He's caring for their wounds. He's feeding them. He's doing a lot of things now that he did not do before. Now, here is a man who previously was unsaved. He now has the greatest gift in the world. How do you suspect that he felt about the time prior when he was not treating them as, you know, he surely would have had he known about the gospel beforehand? Unless a person has a seared conscience or cannot think, guilt is a problem that's universal. There are no magical pills for it. There's only one solution, one time-tested cure, and that is divine aid. Under the Old Testament system, God had a program to address guilt. For example, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 2, the Bible refers to a consciousness of sin. If you check some paraphrases, and a lot of times those are dangerous, but in this particular case, it's helpful. Some paraphrases will actually use the word guilt in this passage. There were people who felt guilt under the Old Testament system. That was part of that period. But in the Hebrew letter, we're told again and again that we now have a better covenant, a better system, a better testament. In this better way, the guilt can be removed and removed in its entirety. For example, in Acts 13, verse 39, the Bible refers to being justified from all things. God has given us the solution to be guilt-free in every way. And his plan for that centers around Jesus Christ. Christ died on a cross because of a problem called sin, the breaking of God's laws. We, of course, know that Christ's blood is the power to cleanse that sin. We contact the benefits of that blood through baptism. We have faith in Christ. We say that we've lived the wrong way. Guilt shows us that we've lived the wrong way. We want to repent. We want to turn to the right way, to acknowledge that Christ is the Savior by confessing his name, and then to be baptized. When we are baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27, that evil conscience that the writer talks about in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, and part of that evil conscience is guilt, that's purged. Continued forgiveness as a person lives a Christian life means continued release from guilt. We have the ability to give a large number of reasons to become a Christian. We also, as we think about Christianity, can say that there are several benefits to those who become Christians. One benefit, and this is not the reason to become a Christian, but we do say that for those who do become Christians, this is a benefit. This is something that God's people receive. One good thing that we enjoy is freedom from guilt. That's something that a lot of people in the world are looking for. And that's something that God says all people can have. If that's not a spiritual benefit that you enjoy because you've never been baptized into Christ, this morning you can take those steps that we mentioned just a moment ago. They're easy and they're quick. Faith in Christ, repentance from sin, confessing the name of Jesus, and then baptized into Christ, not only for the forgiveness of sins, but to have the guilt washed away as well. And once we become a Christian, baptism is not needed again. But as we have from the example in Acts chapter 8, there was a man who was baptized. He headed back into sin. He realized that what he was doing was wrong. For him, God's plan for the Christian is to repent and pray to find not only forgiveness of sin, but to find release from guilt. Have you found that release? Are you free from sin, free from guilt, and enjoying all spiritual blessings in Christ? If not, either because you've not become a Christian, this morning we can help you take the final few steps to become a child of God. Or if you have become a Christian, you're still struggling with guilt, and we can pray with you and encourage you or help you in some other way. We invite you to come and let us know as we stand and sing the selected song.